Again, this evening we want to turn our attention to the Scriptures and to look at yet another one of those pitfalls of growing older in the faith. And while you're turning to Genesis chapter 12, I'd like to say another dimension of that subject we're working with in the evenings here, to say that I'm doing that dangerous thing of sort of sharing with you some of the issues that the Lord has pressed upon my heart and life. And I suppose it's fair enough to say that if, after looking at some of these pitfalls of growing older in the faith, if you haven't had any problem with any one or the other, just be thankful and pray for those of us who have been conscious of some of these pitfalls. And we want to look at this not in a life-negating way, but in a life-affirming way. Because while the Scriptures teach us that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, one of the reasons why you carry a light at night is so you won't stumble and fall over things or fall in a pit. And the Word of God does a great deal of this for us. And I have found in the ministry of the Spirit of God to my heart that some of these dimensions of biblical teaching that alert me spiritually or that search my heart spiritually are tremendously needful. And as I say, if you haven't struggled with some of these, just be thankful and pray for us who have. And tonight we're going to talk about the pitfall of incomplete obedience. The pitfall of incomplete obedience. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 12 and 13 this evening. First of all, the opening verses of chapter 12. Now the Lord God said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, your descendant, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now down to chapter 13 and verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife, and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now down to verse 14. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust, the earth, then your descendants also can be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for the privilege of seeking your face as we study the Scriptures. Give us understanding, we pray. Give us a profitable time in the word tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm thinking of an incident a number of years ago that I had some contact with. Some of you may remember the NDEA Act that was passed by the Congress of the United States back in the late 50s, National Defense for Education Act. I was in graduate school at the University of Missouri at the time, and you remember then the government goose started laying that golden egg, and some people who were in strategic areas like math and science and counseling were receiving some fairly good stipends to have government pay while they were going to graduate school. You may remember all of that. And I didn't get into that, but there were some around me who had some of these good government stipends. And I remember on one occasion down in the state of Missouri, there was quite a stir in the academic world there at the university, because there was a school system not too far out of Columbia, Missouri, where we were, that had received word from the government that they were given one of these scholarships and that they should find one of the people in their school system who would be qualified to, that they would select to receive this choice opportunity to go and get a master's degree in counseling and have the government pay for it. And there were, of course, several applications, and the person they ended up choosing was a person not too old, a person who had only been teaching in that system for 4 years. And after it was announced by the selecting committee that this individual had been chosen, there was a man who had been in that system for 14 years, who actually brought suit in the courts because he was very unhappy that he had not been given this scholarship. And what really was so significant in all of this was the reasoning that came out of this decision to give the scholarship to a man who had only been there in the system for 4 years and not some others like the man who had been there for 14 years. But specifically, it got right down to the nitty-gritty, and this is the way they explained their decision. They said, yes, we realize that the man that was chosen had only 4 years of experience. But we consider that the other man had really had 1 year of experience repeated 14 times. Well, needless to say, that was sort of a bombshell in the academic community. But it illustrates a point that we need to be aware of as we approach our subject tonight, and that is that true progress in the faith is not so much a matter of how many years you've been saved as it is a matter of how many steps of obedience and fellowship you have taken with God. Get that? True progress in the faith is not so much a matter of how many years I've been saved, but how many steps of obedience I have taken in my walk with God. Now, the peril of incomplete obedience, I think, is illustrated in the passage before us. And I've really been struggling with this, how much time to take in explaining my conclusions here. Not knowing how many of you may hold such high views of Abraham that anything that is less than perfection in the life of the man may be disturbing to you. Abraham is a great man in the annals of Scripture. But it's very interesting that God doesn't withhold from us some glimpses into his humanness also, because he, like all of us, except our Lord Jesus, had chinks in his armor. And it appears to me that we have in the narrative that we have read this evening an illustration of the easy pitfall of incomplete obedience, its consequences, and its remedy, all in a few verses of Scripture. And if we were in more of a study session, sitting around a table with our open Bibles, I would just sort of go through, I have at least 6 and possibly 7 specific reasons why, from the text itself, why it appears to me that this is what we have. But let me just quickly review this perspective for you. First of all, of course, we have in this passage God's dealing with Abraham, a very plain revelation of the will and direction of God. You see that in the opening verses of chapter 12. God said some specific things to Abraham. Go forth out of your country. Go from your relatives. Go from your father's house to a land which I will give you. And then the promise came. Now notice this specifically. First of all, go from your country. That's a pretty major move. Very major move, because it uproots you out of your culture into another culture. And some of us have moved around enough to know that there is a certain security in a culture with which you're familiar. And to uproot out of one culture into a culture that you're not familiar leaves you vulnerable, doesn't it? Some of you have made that transition. The second command was, go from your relatives, your loved ones. Ooh, now that means not just a cultural uprooting, but that means leaving your emotional support. Then no doubt some of you experienced that. It's interesting, every year as the freshmen come into the college at Emmaus, many of them have left home for the first time. And while they think they've arrived at adult life and they're all raring to go, the fact of the matter is many of them go through some very significant adjustments because they have left their relatives for the first time and they have left that emotional support. The third thing that Abraham said was told by God was that you leave your father's house. And that's not the same thing as leaving your relatives, because in this Middle Eastern culture, to leave your father's house would have been a matter of uprooting from the wealth and the security of your family. That is, it was an economic loss. So here's God asking this man to make three significant sacrifices: to sacrifice his cultural comfort, to sacrifice the emotional strength and support of family, and to sacrifice economically in uprooting and separating himself from his father's house. Very, very significant thing God asked for him. And of course, told him that he was to come to a land and didn't even name what land that was. It's no wonder that God says, here's a man of faith, because Abraham did it. You see it here, verse 4. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had told him. I love that. God said this, Abraham went forth. Wonderful, wonderful statement about a very profound and yet a very simple obedience of faith. And we honor this man for that. The interesting thing is, however, that there were some things missing here, I believe. Because we see over and over and over and over again in this statement, and Lot. You see it back at the end of chapter 11, and Lot. You see it here in verse 4, and Lot. You see it in verse 5, and Lot. You see it in chapter 13, verse 1, and Lot. Why does God keep hammering away at us about this man Lot? And of course, the real question is, why did Abraham take him? Well, you go back in the end of chapter 11, you find out that this was a nephew of Abraham. A nephew whose father, Abraham's brother, had died. And I am sure that had we been around in those circumstances, we would probably have commended Abraham for taking this orphaned nephew and apparently raising him sort of like in his own family. After all, Abraham had no children, Sarah was barren. It's one of the things emphasized in the scriptures. And humanly speaking, we might have considered this a very logical and perhaps a very honorable thing to do. But the issue is, of course, God had said, leave your relatives. Was Lot a relative? Mm-hmm. Leave your father's house. Was he associated with his father? Yes. Keep that tucked in your bonnet. Then as we read down, you find that when Abraham came to Bethel, you see it in verse 8, he built an altar and there he called upon the name of the Lord. And interestingly enough, there is no statement about any response from God. In fact, not only is there no statement about God's response, even though Abraham called upon him at the altar, but we find Abram moving on and going down into the Negev, and because there was a famine down into Egypt. And we were talking about this morning, and the problem that ensued there, in the half-truth that he and Sarai told, they were really deceiving, and Pharaoh decided to take this beautiful woman into his harem, and it was only providentially by the intervening grace of God that the family life of Abram was not destroyed, and that the messianic purpose of God was not destroyed. And Pharaoh providentially came to the awareness that, in fact, this was Abram's wife, and he returned her to him and said, "Now get out of here," and really rebuked the man. And Abram came back into the land, chapter 13, verse 1, and Lot, and he went back to Bethel, to the altar which was there, and you see in verse 4, to the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abraham again called on the name of the Lord, and there is no evidence of divine response. And I ask myself the question, here is a great man of God. He has taken a very profound step of faith, and then built an altar in a very strategic place at Bethel, called upon the name of the Lord, but apparently no answer. Then after this so-called lapse of faith and this fiasco down in Egypt, he came back to Bethel, hopefully in an attitude of restoration, and there at the altar, he again called upon the name of the Lord, and there is no response. And my heart asks the question, why? Why would God leave a man like this, calling upon God, and apparently no response? It seems to me that the answer comes in verse 14. When God finally did speak, notice the statement, "And the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him." And it would appear to me that there was an element of incomplete obedience in Abram's life. He had not fully left his family. He had not fully left his father's house. And I am sort of under the assumption that there in Bethel, Abram sized the situation up and took advantage of a very opportune moment to finish what he needed to finish and separate himself from Lot. I'm not sure why. Unless it was that God was going to put Abraham through such great issues in the tests and in the school of faith that he needed genuinely to wean Abraham from all of the emotional support of family. I think sometimes God needs to wean us from some of the things we would otherwise lean on and force us to lean upon Him alone. But Abraham seized the opportunity. Abraham took the initiative to set up a situation in which Lot would go his way and Abraham would go his way. And after Lot separated, then God began to speak. And we find him speaking here. We find him restating his promise. We find him talking about the future, about his family, leading him to walk about the land and look about this wonderful land that God was giving him. And from here on, there is a steady stream of divine communication to Abraham. And a whole series of sacrifices and God speaking to the man. As though the logjam were finally broken and God was speaking abundantly to his servant Abraham. Now, I see some things in this. Let's pause for a moment here and sort of summarize. I see here that, as I see in a number of other places, and we'll get there in just a few minutes, one of the symptoms of incomplete obedience is that the individual does not really sense a fresh communication from God. We're going to see that. And not only that, but you will notice that it didn't require a new altar. Abraham didn't need to build another altar for God to begin speaking to him. He had built the altar at Bethel. He had called upon the name of the Lord. There apparently was no response. He had moved on, ended up in that mess down in Egypt, came back to Bethel, apparently in a spirit of contrition, and called upon the name of the Lord at the altar again, and no response. But then after the separation with Lot, then God began to speak. You see, Abram didn't really need to build another altar. It was after Lot separated, not after he built another altar, that God began to speak with him. Another observation here is this, that this can happen at any point along the way. What is that? Well, elements of incomplete obedience. For example, turn over in the New Testament, the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, a very significant statement there. Paul, writing to these believers in Galatia, says in verse 7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" You see, it can happen anywhere along the line. You were running well, Paul says. You believers were getting along well. But then, somebody tripped you up. That's the idea of hindering. A scandalon, a bait stick, something to trip you in the way. You were running well, but then you got tripped up in disobedience. It can happen anywhere along the way. Another observation at this point is this, and that sometimes our incomplete obedience hurts others. For example, when Lot made that all-important decision to where he was going to live out his adult life, and chose to go down in the valley and live near Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a fateful decision for the man, because he got himself into something he could not handle spiritually and messed up his life and his family's life. It's a sad story. But when Lot made that fateful decision, on what basis did he make that decision? That he liked to go, he wanted to go down into the Jordan Valley near Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Well, chapter 13 tells us is because to Lot it looked like Egypt. In fact, it looked like the Garden of Eden to him. And that's why he chose to go there. A fateful decision. Now the question is, how in the world did Lot know what Egypt looked like? Where did he get his appetite for Egypt? You know how he got it. Uncle Abraham had taken him to Egypt. And sometimes we can touch other lives in our own struggles with obedience. And thanks to Uncle Abraham, Lot got an appetite for Egypt that he never got out of his craw. Never got out of his craw. We need to become prayerfully sensitive to those opportunities that God gives us to do the spiritual inventory and to correct those areas of obedience in our lives. Let's move on in our thinking here, because this is an issue that's really too important for us to miss easily. Let me just give you two other illustrations of this same pitfall. Was it last year or year before? We were talking about the book of Judges. If you turn over to the opening two chapters of the book of Judges, you will find the problem of incomplete obedience there. Remember, we were talking about this. God said to bring them into the land and to clean the land out totally. And yet you start in chapter 1 of the book of Judges in verse 19, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Verse 21, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. Verse 27, but Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshean. Verse 28, they did not drive them out completely. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not. What's going on here? God said, clean this place out. And they went in, they won some battles, yes. But again and again and again, well, they didn't clean this place out, and they didn't clean this out, and they didn't finish this job. And you find incomplete obedience. And as a result, they were left intermixed with these crassly corrupted pagan peoples. And there is an interesting statement if you thumb over to 1 Samuel chapter 3, which, of course, is the period of the judges. And listen to what the scriptures say characterized the period of the judges. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering before the Lord at Eli, and a word from the Lord was rare in those days. There was no public vision. One of the tragedies of the period of the judges is that the people were not hearing a fresh message from God, which again is one of the primary symptoms of incomplete obedience. Another illustration. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. In 1 Samuel 15, we see God commanding the first king of Israel, Saul, to go down to Ziklag and accomplish a great victory there. And he told him, leave nothing. Leave nothing. Clean all out. The people, the cattle, their properties, everything. Leave nothing. And you'll recall that they went down and God gave them a great victory, but they saved the choices of the cattle and they saved the king. What is that? Incomplete obedience. Then Samuel showed up. And Saul greeted him, ha! It's been wonderful, wonderful. Great victory, great victory. We've done all that the Lord said. Samuel said, oh yes? What's the bleating of the sheep I hear? What do I hear about lowing of the cattle? Oh, that. The people, Saul said, decided that they would save those choice animals for sacrifice. And it's on that occasion that God said to Saul, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen to what God says is better than the fat of all of those rams. And what you have done, friend, is really rebellion. And God views it as heinously as witchcraft. And he has removed the kingdom from you. Incomplete obedience. But now while you're thinking of that, turn over to chapter 28 in 1 Samuel. You will recall at the tragic end of Saul's life, there were some things that happened there that just leave my stomach churning to think of the events, the closing events of Saul's life. But here we see again this major symptom of what happens through incomplete obedience. Notice 1 Samuel 28, verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord, the chips were down, remember, the Philistines were surrounding him, a terrible battle was shaping up, he knew he was outnumbered, he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him. And so what did he do? He sought the witch, you remember? And in all of that fiasco, the Lord sovereignly brought Samuel back to talk to him. And notice what Samuel said to him. Why have you brought me up? Verse 15. Why have you disturbed me? Look at Saul's answer. God has departed from me. He answers me no more, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you. And notice verse 17. Samuel said to him, and the Lord has done according as he spoke. Saul, the problem is not that God isn't keeping his word. The problem is you haven't been obedient. Because God, in fact, is doing everything that he said he would do. Verse 18, as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek. When was that? Way back, the event we were just talking about, the partial disobedience. So the Lord has done to you this day. Again, incomplete obedience. The result, he was not hearing the voice of God. Now, I confess to you that this is a searching thing to me. Because one of the greatest desires of my life is to be in touch with the living God, to know, to understand, and to receive his word. There are very few priorities in my life above that. And to think of casually or carelessly or absent-mindedly perhaps, slipping into a condition of life of partial obedience and end up shutting off the heavens to myself? Ooh, that's a serious prospect. A serious prospect. And I wonder how many times the people of God have languished in whole periods of their lives when they, like ancient Israel, weren't getting a fresh message from God. The Word of God really wasn't meaningful to them. And sometimes I believe we need to pause and take a fresh look at the Word. Now, for just a few minutes, let me remind you, however, if we had time, we would do much more of this, that there is a remarkably refreshing contrast in the Scripture, in the wonderful New Testament subject of the obedience of Christ. We see Him obedient in His incarnation and birth. The writer of the Hebrews reminds us in chapter 10, when He came into the world, He said, "Behold, I have come to do Thy will, O God." One of the few things we know about His youth and childhood, because most of that we are not given in the Scriptures, was that event when Mary and Joseph took Him down to Jerusalem, forgot Him there. And you remember on that occasion He said to them what? "Do you not know that I must be about My Father's business?" When He entered into His public ministry at the baptism, asked John the Baptist to baptize Him, and John was concerned, remember what the Lord said to him? "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." In fact, the summary of His ministry is in His own words in John chapter 8. "I always do those things that are pleasing to the Father." We see Him in His great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, praying, "Father, I glorified You on earth. I have accomplished the work that You have given Me to do." We see Him in His agony in the garden. "Not My will, but Thine be done." And even on the cross, John reminds us that it was only when Jesus knew that all things were fulfilled which were written in the Scriptures that He said, "I thirst." And I'll guarantee you He was thirsty long before that. But that could wait. Only when He knew that all was fulfilled which was written in the Scriptures did He say, "I thirst." And of course the words of His sacrificial obedience are there in the prophetic Scripture in Isaiah chapter 50, where He says, "I was not disobedient. I gave My back to the smiters. I gave My cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I was not disobedient." The perfect obedience of Christ, and even in His death, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, He became obedient unto death. For any other human being, death is a consequence. Death is a result. For Christ, it was an act of obedience. Obedient unto death. And Paul summarizes the whole thing by telling us in Romans chapter 5, yes, it was through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, that we became sinners. But it would be through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, that many would be made righteous. The perfect obedience of Christ. And I find myself pondering the Scriptures. Scriptures like those that tell us that someday we will be like Him. And I've tried to reflect upon what Christ-likeness will mean and all the beauties of His perfect manhood. What will it be like? And one that stands out before me, and I've told you this before, is the great prospect that someday, in likeness to Christ, I will never again disappoint Him. And I'll be able to say in some day, "I always do those things that please the Father." He said it, I can't say it, but that is one element of Christ-likeness that I long for. The perfect obedience of Christ. Obedience is so important. It's easy to miss it. The children's chorus, the wise man built his house upon the rock, the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and we love to sing it. We even have the application verse, so build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you go to the Gospels where our Lord gave us this illustration, you realize that the children's chorus misses the whole point. What is the significance of the man who built his house upon the rock, according to our Lord's teaching? And everyone who builds... No, everyone who hears my word and does it is like the man who built his house upon a rock. And everyone who hears my word, they both listened, and does not do it is like the man who built his house upon the sand. See, the whole issue of that illustration in our Lord's teaching was obedience. And the chorus misses it. It's so easy to miss it. It is so simple. It is so fundamental. It is, in a sense, so childlike to talk about obedience that we easily miss it. We miss it because of our culture. We live in a culture that says, I will obey if I understand. I will obey if I agree. We live in a culture that says, well, under the circumstances, I just felt that. We live in a culture that feels no obligation to obey all of the Scripture, because we can find things, well, that's cultural in those days, and it doesn't fit our culture, so therefore we don't have to do... We have all sorts of gimmicks, folks, to miss the simple issue of straightforward, point-blank obedience to the Word of God. And if you've never felt it in your life, God bless you. But if God has made you conscious of how easy it is along the way to neglect, to slip into the partial obedience and still be very busy. We're not talking about apostasy here. We're not talking about being miles off in bypass meadows. No, no. We're talking about incomplete obedience, and thus losing that fresh response of heart to the Word of God. And I find if I'm in a situation where the times, maybe the only times that I really feel like I'm getting something from the Word is if some other scholar tells me what he has found in the Scriptures. When reading through the Scripture becomes very mechanical, and there's a necessity then for me to get back to Bethel and say, Lord, I need to hear your voice. I need to stand and tremble before your word. Lord, speak to me that I may speak. I'm not talking about green balls of fire, levitation. No, no, no. I'm talking about the response of the heart to the communication of the living God freshly with my soul from the page of Scripture. It's one of the great priorities of my life. And that beautiful channel of communication can be so easily dimmed by incomplete obedience. Think of what we sang tonight. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. That man had been reading his Bible. He understood the perils of incomplete obedience. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. And I have found increasingly, as I am conscious of the maturity, no, I'm conscious of my gray hair, that the Lord will keep my heart open and receptive to His Word. And that it won't just be when somebody else gets blessed and tells me about it, but that when I find day by day that fresh stirring of my spirit and the gripping of my soul with the truth from the Word of God. And that glorious ministry of God by His Spirit and by His Word to my heart. And I have come increasingly to value that. And to be alert for the easy pitfall of incomplete obedience that may make me insensitive to His voice. Remember the prophet Isaiah. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, the day when he found his way into the temple, no doubt distraught at the death of a godly king, no doubt wondering now what lies ahead for the nation. And he says, there in the temple, there was smoke, and there was the angelic voice, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah said, and I confess, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now my eyes have seen the Lord of all. What am I to do? And then the cleansing coal came from off the altar, remember? And I love the next statement. And Isaiah said, and then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for me? And it's the expositor William Kelly that tells us that the tense of that Hebrew verb indicates that God had been saying this all along. In fact, all through history, God is saying this. He is always looking for those that He can use. But only after he got these issues straightened in his life, then Isaiah said, and then I heard the voice of the Lord speaking. And so I ask my heart, and I challenge you to ask your heart tonight, is God free to speak to me in His Word? Do I enjoy the communication of biblical truth? Do I find that His truth grips my heart as I read and ponder the message of Scripture? This great desire to have God minister to me out of His Word and cleanse me, sometimes rebuke me, instruct me, because that's why His Word is given. Teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Am I getting it from His Word? Or have I become insensitive through incomplete obedience? We listen. We listen to His Word. And I trust with that same burden of heart, the young Samuel who said, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks tonight. Thank you that you are a God who has chosen to speak to His people. Thank you that you did not withdraw from this sinful world in anger and leave us to our own tragic consequences. We thank you for divine initiative to speak to us, to give us your word, and specifically having spoken in many ways and in many times in the past. Above all, you have spoken to us in a Son. And the Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us. Help us to listen. Help us to keep those channels of spiritual responsiveness clear by lives of simple obedience to what we know from the Scriptures. Teach us to be obedient children. Fashion our hearts to obedience, careful obedience, complete obedience. Help us to honor you in obeying your word. and help us to keep our lives open to your ministry to us. We live in a needy world, a dark world, a world that's without God and without hope. Oh, we don't want to live that way, Father. We want to live in vibrant, fresh communion with the living God. And thank you that we can know your truth. We can hear your voice. We can understand your word because the same gracious Spirit of God who moved holy men of old to give it to us resides within each true believer to make the Scriptures real. Give us responsive hearts. Give us obedient hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.